Hey, howdy. It's like someone tore my whole water bottle stand apart. And hey, how many of you have ever had a really, really bad trip? Some of you are thinking about the 60s right now, aren't you? That is not what I am talking about. In the course of traveling, how many of you have ever experienced a less than pleasurable journey? Okay? I want to share one with you. I don't know if this is the worst day of our lives, but it's the worst trip of our lives. We had kind of decided that we were going to move to Colorado Springs from California. I apologize. And so we wanted to come out and see what Colorado Springs was like, right? And so we were going to fly out here. Joshua was, how old was Josh? He was one. He was this many. And we decided to fly out here. And that was the day from hell. First of all, the first thing in the morning is I walked out of our apartment with the garbage, right? Getting rid of the garbage before we're gone for a while. I go out to the dumpsters. You know how apartments have dumpsters. I open the doors to the enclosed dumpsters, and guess what's there? A whole family of skunks. Yes, that was fun. And so then I go back, we get our luggage, we put the luggage into the vehicle so that we can get going to the airport, and the luggage breaks. We have no more luggage. So we have to go to a store that happened to be open, because it was very early in the morning. I think it was a grocery store or something like that, to buy some duct tape, to duct tape all of the luggage closed, right? So we finally get going. We get to the airport. We pull up. Me and Deb jump out of the car to go get the luggage. And, you know, we had popped the trunk and such. And we're getting the luggage out. And then we realize that the car's running. We realize that not only is the car running, but the doors are all locked. Joshua is in his car seat in the back of the car, and there is now smoke coming out of the engine bay. So we're freaking out. We have no clue what's happening, right? It could be on fire for all we know. We're trying to get, I don't remember, how did we end up getting him out? You guys had a key. Oh, okay, because my parents had come to meet us because they were taking our car, so we didn't have to pay for parking. So they fortunately had a key. We got Josh out, found out that it was just overheating. And so that was doable, and then they left. Well, at this point, we're very late. And so we are literally, you've seen this in movies, right, where people are running through the airport. That was us. We're running through the airport with a car carrier, a one-year-old, a stroller, and probably some other assortments of things. And we got there just before they closed the door. So we get on the flight. That's fortunate. Flight, fairly uneventful. We get to Denver, Stapleton. Remember Stapleton Airport? We get to Stapleton. We get on this little bus thing to take us out to the rental car place. They go into the building. It is hot. It was like, yeah, it was 106 degrees that day. Yeah, can you tell this was in July? Anyway, so we get the keys to our rental vehicle, which was like 500 football fields away. So now we're walking in the heat to the car. We open the car up, trying to, you know, want to get it cooled off a little bit. Have to install the car seat. Then we install Joshua. Then we get in the car. We turn the key. Nothing. Isn't working at all. We have to take everything back out of the car, walk all the way back, get another car. Fortunately, that one worked. We get on the freeway, finally heading towards Colorado Springs. And just as we get out of Lone Tree, which I didn't know it was called Lone Tree then, but just as we get out of Lone Tree, traffic stops. And it crawls all the way to Monument Hill. 2 hours it took us to get to Colorado Springs. So we get to the springs. It's like, oh, it was three? I'm sorry. I'm telling falsehoods here. Anyway, so we get to Colorado Springs. We're going to finally get to this wonderful resort that Debbie had booked. Sounded wonderful. We drive through town because we never been to Colorado Springs, right? So we get on Academy because that just seemed kind of more direct off the freeway anyway. In California, you always try to get off the freeway. Anyway, so we're driving down Academy looking for the cross street that we had to turn on to go to this wonderful resort. The cross street was Platt. So we all the way down, right? That's a little bit of a drive, right? All the way down, then we make a left on Platt and then a left on Murray. And come to find out that this wonderful resort was just kind of a rundown apartment building that they were renting a couple rooms in for people. We were not happy. We thought we were going to go get something else. Guess what? Not only was the rodeo in town, but Pikes Peak Hill Climb was that weekend. There wasn't a single hotel anywhere. So we were stuck there. And then guess what? Josh got sick. All over us. Josh got sick. That was our day. Is that a fair day from hell? Right? I know there's lots worse, but that was ours. But you know what? Here's the thing, guys. As bad as that day was, okay, and as much as I complained about it, right, Deb? I was very much complaining about it. In the back of my mind, in answer to your guys' question, I was still looking forward to the destination. I was. I was looking forward to a new home. I was looking forward to a new adventure. And so I could better, I didn't say I did it well, but I could better endure the day from hell in light of the destination at the end. And as I was thinking about that this week, I thought, guess what? That is exactly what our Christian lives are like. Is it not? Life is full of hardship. Life is full of sorrow. Life is full of evil. Life is full of frustration, disappointments, right? But guys, this world is not our home. Amen? I know you all just sang about it, but I'm glad that you know it. And I believe that that is important because life can only sometimes be endured in light of the destination at the end. Well, guys, in Revelation chapter 21, we have the privilege of reading Scripture's fullest description of our final destination. Does that sound like an interesting, wonderful thing to read about in Scripture? Our passage tonight, guys, teaches us as clearly and loudly as it can that the destination is worth the trip. Okay? So why don't we take a few minutes here? Let's soak up some of the wonders of the destination God's prepared for us. Look at verse 1 with me. John begins, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." Now, a few things to notice here. First of all, the expression heaven and earth here is basically a biblical designation for the entire shooting match, the whole universe. This is talking about everything. Just as Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth." Yeah, He created everything. So what John begins to see here is a transformation of the entire created universe. And guys, I specifically use that word transformation because you notice here, verse 1 says, "The first heaven and the first earth," what? "Passed away." Now, that word, that Greek phrase right there, those Greek words, does not mean extinction. It does not mean annihilation. You know what that word means? Transformation. That's what it means. In other words, it will change. What we're reading about here will be a dramatic change in quality from one level to a higher level. Matter of fact, this is revealed too in the Greek use of the word here that's translated as new, right? A new heaven and earth in verse 1. The Greek word there is kainos, and it emphasizes a newness of quality. In other words, something far better, far superior than what it was before. If what John had wanted to describe here was an absolute and complete newness, something that is entirely separate and unlike what came before, there's a different Greek word for that. That's neos. He doesn't use that. He uses kainos. So, yes, the new heaven and the new earth will have some uniqueness to it. In many ways, it will be significantly better than the old heaven and the old earth. And in all ways, it will be better than what was before. But it will still have some familiarity to us. You understand? That's why John uses this word. It is not going to be foreign or alien to us. Guys, this is something I used to be afraid of when I was a kid. I grew up in a Christian house, so I heard about heaven all the time. But heaven in my mind, of course, I didn't know what Scripture had to say about it, but in my mind, heaven sounded like this foreign place. A place I could scarcely wrap my head around. A place that I might be really uncomfortable when I get there. Or, you know, that sort of an idea. Kind of like, I mean, I don't know, I think if I traveled to China, that's probably how I would feel. You know, I'm trying to think of the most foreign place I could go. That would be one of them, right? Mark and Beth know, they've been there. But that's how heaven felt to me. That is not what John is describing. He is not saying God's getting rid of the old and boy, he's given you something you've never seen before and you have absolutely no way of comprehending it. That's not what he is saying. Maybe we can wrap our heads around this idea a little bit better by seeing the word kainos used elsewhere. Because we see the exact same distinction in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul writes these words that I'm sure you all know. He said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new kainos creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, think about this with me. How many of you here this evening are Christians? You have the Holy Spirit in your heart. Awesome, right? Awesome. That means you're the new creation here, aren't you? You're the new creature. Now, when you became a Christian, were you annihilated altogether? Of course not, right? Did you simply cease to be and something entirely foreign took its place? Of course not. Instead, what happened? You were transformed from the inside out, you see. That is the same way that the heavens and the earth will be radically altered and gloriously reborn. That's what we're seeing here. This present earth will undergo a vast renovation, a rebirth, a remaking. That's why the Apostle Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, I don't know if you guys were aware that he actually talked about this very time that we are reading about, but in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, he talked about this time as the period of restoration of all things. Now, does that sound like something that's completely alien to what came before? No, it's something being restored. And so the result of this restoration, this renovation, will be a new earth and a new heaven that will be our eternal home. How many of you want to go there? I hope so. I hope you do. Now, what we need to recognize here, though, however, And maybe this might shock some of you. We are not going to be living in heaven for eternity. That sounds kind of strange to come out of a pastor's mouth behind a pulpit. Okay, let me break that. And the reason I say that is because as Christians, and this was definitely me at one point too, our chronology of heaven, our chronology of end times events is sometimes kind of vague. And so what we've often done is we just refer to everything after we die as what? Heaven. It's all heaven. Guess what? It's not all heaven. All right? I'm not saying it's all bad. I'm just saying it's not all what we think of as heaven. So let me break the chronology down for you. Okay? The Bible teaches that as Christians, following our deaths on this earth, we will be where? In the presence of the Lord. Now, that is rightfully called heaven. And we will be there for an appointed period of time. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. He said, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Okay? But after that period of time in heaven with Jesus, and after the wrath of God has been fully poured out on this earth, which is what the vast majority of our time in this book has been looking at, we then will rule and reign with Christ on this old earth during His millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. We looked at that last week, or not last week, the week before, in chapter 20. But what comes after that? Well, after that, as you see here in verse 1, you and I are going to get to witness the creation power of God for ourselves as He makes a new heaven and a new earth where we will live forever. That is eternity. Maybe more properly what we think of when we think of heaven. Now, I mention that. I take some time there to go through that because some Christians, like I did, have had it in their head for a long time that Christians are going to spend eternity floating around on a cloud in the sky. Or that we are going to permanently be bowing in praise in an ethereal throne room of God that we can barely grasp. However, I want you guys to notice here that man's destiny, man's ultimate destiny is an earthly one. It is an earthly one. You see, guys, God did not get it all wrong when He did it the first time. Do you all remember God's evaluation of His handiwork after the 6 days of creation? And on the seventh He rested. You remember what His evaluation was of each of the things He made? It is good. That almost sounds like an understatement. It is perfect. It is exactly as it should be. God didn't get it wrong. The only problem with our world, guys, is us. It's that sin entered this world. That's why there is pain, suffering, frustration, hardship, and evil. Okay? However, when God made it, that is exactly what He planned for us. But at this point that we're reading about, guess what's all gone? Sin. Sin, sin nature, and the temptation of sin, all of it is gone. We will have our glorified bodies, so we won't even have these tainted bodies that have been, these bodies that have been tainted by sin. There will be no sin nature. So, if like me, you have ever wished that you could have been there to watch God create the world on those first 6 days, guess what? You're gonna get to. You and I are gonna get to watch Him do it all over again. And He isn't going to make some bizarre, strange thing that we have no ability to even conceive of. He's gonna make a new universe, a new heaven, a new earth. Why would He make an earth if there weren't going to be people on it, just as He intended the first time? Guys, John is describing for us here that we are one day going to return to God's original plan that He revealed in the Garden of Eden. It was good. And that's what He desires for us. How many of you have ever seen that TV show Fixer Upper? Any of you guys seen that? All the women going, Oh yeah, I've seen that show. The guys are all embarrassed to admit that they have. Okay. Anyway, in that show, if you haven't seen it, Chris and Joanna Gaines, right? They basically remodel and restore some rundown house for some lucky person, family, couple, whatever, right? And I'm always amazed by how much motivation how motivated they are to put in all that hard work to get that done in a fairly short period of time. But what my favorite part of that show, particularly so because my wife almost cries every single time at this point in the show, is seeing the sheer joy of the family when they move that big screen that has a picture of the old house on it, and they move it out of the way and they get to see what? The new house, right? Guys, do you realize that there is coming a day when God, in effect, will ask us, are you ready to see your fixer-upper? Are you ready to see your new home? And He is going to reveal it to us. You think that's going to be a great day, man? That's going to be an amazing day. Can you fathom what the God of the universe can do when He remodels and restores our eternal home? Right? Did you know for the past 2,000 years, He's been preparing a place for you? He has. And it is going to stagger your imagination. So if you've got any pictures or thoughts in your head of heaven that make you just a bit uneasy, get rid of them. Get rid of them. Because that is not what we're going to have. The finished product, man, is going to cause us to scream with joy and satisfaction when we see it. Now, what is this new heaven and new earth going to look like? Well, we are not given as much information as we perhaps would like. I would love a blow-by-blow of every single last detail. But you know how long the book of Revelation would be then? But we're not. But at the end of verse 1, John does give us one specific description of the new earth, where he writes something that we might find a bit odd. What does he say there at the end of verse 1? He says, "And there is no longer any sea." A new heaven, a new earth, and, by the way, there is no longer any sea. Now, again, that description may strike us as rather odd, especially for those who really love the ocean, like my wife does, right? I mean, is it possible, guys, that heaven just won't be as wonderful for boaters and surfers and scuba divers? Is it possible that eternity will simply not be as good as advertised for those who love beaches, who love a sunset over the ocean, who love the sound of crashing waves? Is it possible that for those people, heaven's going to be, it's all right. But it sure would have been better if it had this. No, absolutely not. Of course not. And although I do not have the answer to every question that this statement at the end of verse 1 may bring to our minds, I do want you to consider a few things that maybe kind of help us wrap our heads around this just a little bit better, perhaps. First of all, I want you to think about how John the Apostle, would have felt as he saw in his vision that the new earth would have no oceans. Guys, where is John as he's writing this? Where is he at the time of this vision and him writing it all down? Do you guys remember from way a long time ago? Patmos, right. He has been exiled by Rome to the prison island of Patmos for his faith. So he was separated from his church, separated from any family he may have had, separated from his brothers and sisters in Christ by the Aegean Sea. He's completely cut off. For John, the sea was a painful barrier. It was a wall of isolation from fellowship with his flock. And beyond just John personally, the sea is a vast barrier between nations and continents and people groups, is it not? The sea was a separator and barrier of mankind around the globe. So I suspect John, personally, would have greeted this news with rejoicing. Maybe that's why it's included here and none of the other descriptions. I don't know. But I have a feeling John at least would have gone, there's a new heaven and a new earth. Oh, and look! No stinking seas! That's a little bit different than how we might approach it, but perhaps John had a bit of that thought in his mind. Second of all, I want you to remember that most of our earth is covered with what? Water. Absolutely. Which, by the way, I'm sure you've noticed is pretty vital to mankind's survival. We don't do so well, right, without water. My goodness, human blood is what, 90% water? Human flesh is like 60-65% water. But in the new earth, there are no bodies of water spoken of, at least in Scripture, except for one river, which we're going to see once we get to chapter 22. Okay? You see, guys, life in the new heaven and the new earth will not be based on water. It's going to be different in that regard. We're going to be in glorified bodies. You and I are not going to be running around going, oh, I'm parched. I need some water, you know. Where's my Perrier or any of that sort of stuff? There will be none of that. We're going to be in glorified bodies, not this physical, fleshly bodies that we know. So we will not be desperately dependent on water for our existence. So that's another thing to keep in mind, okay? Thirdly, this one's kind of interesting to me, but I thought I'd throw it out there. Some believe, Christian scientists and so forth believe, that the vast amount of water that covers 71% of the earth's surface is the result of the flood. The flood that we read about in Genesis chapter 6. And the idea is, at least, that prior to the flood in Genesis 6, there were no massive oceans and seas as we have them today. Or at the very least, they were very, very far different from what we have today. Now, if that's true, and there is some very good science to back that up, if you ever want to chat about it some more, we certainly can. But if that is true, then think about this. The water that covers most of the earth basically serves as a scar, so to speak, to remind us of God's flood due to man's sinfulness. Sure, that it may be beautiful. We may love the sun setting over the horizon at the ocean. But why is it there? Well, it's possible it's there because almost as a monument to man's sin. That this is not how God originally intended this earth to be. Now, in fact, if you think about it, guys, that new earth, in this regard then, has all of those monuments and memories to sin removed entirely. As we've studied through the book of Revelation, you may remember that we've seen that when the sea is mentioned, it is almost always, almost entirely, a negative image. In chapters 12 and 13, we saw the sea pictured as the origin of evil, the origin of the dragon, the Antichrist, the false prophet, right? Both of those chapters, plus chapter 17, we saw the sea pictured as those nations that persecute the saints. Chapter 20, the sea is mentioned as the place of the dead. In chapter 18, we see that the sea had become the center point of the earth's idolatrous trade activities. You might remember that. In chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 10, chapter 8, the sea is a body of water that will be polluted by God's wrath, by God's judgment. How many times were the oceans affected by these things we saw being poured out? So I think it's at least reasonable to say that as John heard this, saw this reality of the new heaven and the new earth, given all that he has witnessed thus far, the lack of a sea would probably be a good thing to him. That sounds like a pretty good thing, because all of those negative evil things will never rise again for all of eternity. Amen? But one last thing to notice here is that to ancient people, for instance, people the time of that John lived, the sea was not seen the way that you and I see it. The sea, the oceans, were a frightful thing. They were a fearsome thing. They were an awesome monster. A watery grave is how they often viewed it. Oh, sure, there's some fishing. They might get some fish from it. But there were also lots of fishermen who died simply trying to get the fish out of the ocean. And even today, with all of our advancements in ships and technology and so forth, it still has considerable risks, doesn't it? But back then, they had no compass to guide them in the open sea. So what would happen on a cloudy day? Right? They would have no sun to guide them or no stars to guide them. Their frail wooden ships were at the mercy of the fearsome nature of the ocean. The loss of human life on the seas was beyond calculation. But with this announcement of no more sea, all of those things will be no more. No sin, no barriers, no fear, no reminders of the past that was marked by all of those things. Guys, in short, God's going to renovate this world, man. And it is going to be fantastic. So I guess what I'm trying to say is, if you're mourning a little bit the loss of the ocean, knock it off. No, I'm kidding. You don't have to. You don't have to. Because I guarantee you, you won't get there and go, oh, remember how beautiful the old earth was? Yeah, nobody's going to be saying that. Now, John continues in verse 2 as he sees another amazing sight. Read that verse with me, if you would. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, guys, we are going to study this city in great detail. That's interesting to me that the new earth doesn't get as much press, but the new Jerusalem sure does. For the next 2 weeks, this chapter and a little bit of the next chapter, we're going to be looking at it in detail. But for tonight, we're just going to consider what John says about our introduction to it right here. First, you notice he describes the city as the holy city, the New Jerusalem. This is obviously in contrast to the former or the old Jerusalem, right? That makes sense, doesn't it? And just as the old Jerusalem in Israel will be Jesus's capital during the millennium, right? That 1,000 years when we're ruling and reigning with him, the new Jerusalem will be his capital city for all of eternity. Just as Israel during the millennium will contain the temple of the Lamb, right? During that time period, the new Jerusalem, or the tabernacle of God, as verse 3 calls it, that is going to be the place where God and man meet for all of eternity. As a matter of fact, in John's own gospel, okay, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, on the night before Jesus was crucified, he told his disciples these words that have encouraged believers ever since. Listen to what he said to them. He said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Guys, what we are seeing unveiled in verse 2 for the very first time is the fulfillment of Christ's promise made to his disciples at the Last Supper. That's pretty cool, considering we just celebrated Easter and all of those events leading up to it. This is the place that our Lord is preparing. And I love the way that John describes it. It's absolutely amazing. He describes its unveiling as that of a bride who's been made beautiful, who is adorned splendidly, coming out to meet her groom, to meet her husband. We've all been to weddings, right? We all know what that moment's like. Never when the groom comes in. I'm just talking about earthly weddings here. When the groom comes in, nobody goes, oh, right? Nobody. But what happens when the bride comes into the room? Everyone stands, they turn. That's the picture that John is giving here. That's what it's like as this city begins to appear coming out of heaven towards the new earth as John witnesses it. Now, this is interesting to me. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, who is referred to as the bride? God's people. Right? Israel was referred to it that way. And you and I, as Christians who've been grafted into that vine that is Israel, we are called the bride. Now, who is the bridegroom? Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Our Savior, our Master, our Lord, our God is also our bridegroom. So, how is it possible that you and I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Funny how David, that was one of the things David wanted, wasn't it? We've sung that song, and that's directly from the Psalms. David said, "Oh, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever." How is that possible? Right now, as things exist right now, could you and I dwell in the house of the Lord forever? No. Because of sin? Because of sin nature? Because our bodies would probably disintegrate and we would die before the glory and holiness of God? But that's not what's happening here, is it? This is different. Guys, what we're seeing here is not merely the unveiling of a new city. What we see here is the unveiling of a new relationship. A new relationship between God and man. And it is a relationship that John is going to hear described in verse 3. It immediately, John sees this amazing city coming out of heaven, and then he hears something. And this is important because, guys, the most glorious aspect of eternity is not going to be a new earth, and it is not going to be a new city. The most glorious aspect of eternity is that God will be with us. Look at verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" I love that. Two times in that little verse right there, the Lord states that he will be, that he is going to dwell among his people. Guys, the supreme blessing of the New Jerusalem is that God is now going to be with us. We chatted about this just a little bit before service with the worship team, how we have the opportunity right now to worship God. And the only difference between the way we worship God now and the way we will worship God then is we can't see him now. But we will be able to see him then, won't we? Because he will be with us. And we will be with him. Any previous intimacy with God that you and I have ever had will be radically surpassed by what we are going to experience in eternity. And for those of you that have loved your relationship with the Lord and loved that intimacy and that love relationship that you have with your Savior, this is going to blow it all away. This is going to so far surpass it that we can scarcely understand it. I mean, we all enjoy a relationship with God, do we not? Right? We speak with him. Through his word, at minimum, he speaks with us. But nothing compares to face-to-face relationship, does it? Well, guess what we're going to have? We're going to have that very thing. He is going to dwell with us. Literally, guys, God is going to hang out with us. I can't conceive of that. I can't wrap my head around that. That one is mind-boggling to me. First of all, it's mind-boggling why God would even want to hang out with me, first of all. But second of all, we're finite creatures, aren't we? Right? Can you even scarcely imagine what it must be like to hang out with God for eternity? I mean, I'm sitting here talking with you all about heaven. Occasionally, some of you are smiling, so I'm glad that it's maybe a little bit exciting and enjoyable to you to hear about these things. But at the same time, then we look down at our watch and go, gee, how much longer till church is over? Right? And we're talking about the greatest thing ever. That's how we are, guys. But what makes heaven heavenly will be God's presence. Not for a moment. Not, oh, I God's here for now, but oh, I'm going to have to leave, or He's going to leave. No, none of that. He will dwell with us. We will be His people, and He will be our God. And because of that truth, I think we need to be praying that God will help us realize here and now just how desperately we need Him. Just help us recognize our inner desire for Him. Because guess what? Who put that desire there? He did. You didn't work that one up on your own, right? Now, our sin and rebellion certainly squashed it, but our salvation awakened it. And He put that there. And since He is the only one, since He's the one who placed that yearning in us, recognize that whenever we try to find, when we try to seek anywhere else satisfaction, happiness, joy, contentment, we are getting a shallow imitation at best. Because it's not Him. And that relationship with God, that ultimate glory of eternity, that God is present with us, guys, will result in the fact that evil and suffering will be abolished, never, ever, ever to appear again. Does that sound good to you? Look at verse 4 with me. And He, God, God the Father, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So, verse 3, right, described for us that wonderful reality that God will be with us, which flows over into verse 4, where that relationship will then result in all of the worst things we have ever experienced simply being melted away. Being taken away. This right here, I love the tenderness and the intimacy of God Himself, our Heavenly Father, our Dad, wiping the tears away from our eyes. Did our parents not do that for us? Well, maybe not every parent did, but when our parents comforted us, when we were hurt, when we were, crashed a bike into the back of a pickup truck or whatever. That's just my own experience. When your parents would take care of you and comfort you and wipe those tears from your eyes, that's a great thing, isn't it? How about when God does it? And I do not believe this is hyperbole. I do not believe it's metaphor. I believe that in heaven, in eternity, God can wipe the tears from all of our eyes at the exact same time. And it can be just as intimate and meaningful as if we were the only people in heaven. And that is what He is going to do. And you know what that does? It highlights God's compassion for us, doesn't it? Have you ever thought to yourself, does God even care what's going on in my life? Is He even aware of what's going on in my life? Yeah, He is. He is not, and He has never been oblivious to our plight, to our pain, to our tears. There's a verse in the Psalm, Psalm 56, verse 8. Beautiful, beautiful verse. Listen to what it says. You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. Why would God do that? He just like bookkeeping? No. Because He is pained by what pains us. That is why He sent Jesus. To relieve and fix the ultimate pain, sin and rebellion and death. This is our God. God wanted to deal with the sin that causes all of our hurt, all of our pain and all of our sorrow. And here, guess what? It's all gone. Can you even imagine that? I'm not thinking here about whether I'm going to be dancing in heaven. I know that's part of that song, right? I get it. I get their point. But I ain't thinking about whether I'm dancing. I'm thinking about what it must feel like to not know sin. To not have a body that is not only tainted by sin, but is prone to sin. That I can't imagine. A God who is with me, who personally takes his hand and wipes the tears from my eyes. I can't imagine that. And yet that is what we see here. And really what we're seeing in verses 3 and 4, guys, is the reversal of the curse that was first spoken by God in Genesis chapter 3. All of those former experiences are going to be gone forever. As a matter of fact, in verse 5, we are basically going to hear God say, out with the old, in with the new. Right? Look at verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. So John now turns from describing the New Jerusalem and describing the saints' relationship with both the Son and the Father to describing what God is saying. The word behold here kind of marks this out as a special pronouncement from God. When God says behold, you behold, right? It's like, you know, laser focus on what he's going to say. And namely, what is he going to say? That God is going to bring a new creation into existence. And he assures us that we can bank on it, since his words are what? Faithful and true. What we're reading, guys, will happen. You and I someday are going to be standing right where this is being described. And we're going to witness all of it. And we're going to experience all of it. But there's one last thing that I want us to see tonight. Right? He's seen the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. He's seen the unveiling of the holy city, a new Jerusalem. He has described the new relationship with God that we are going to enjoy. And then in verse 6, Jesus himself turns to John specifically and speaks directly to him. Look at verse 6. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. I love this pronouncement by Jesus. It is done. Does that sound familiar? Coming from Jesus? Yeah, on the cross, right before he gave up his spirit, he said, it is done. Finished. All the work of salvation accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus, all of the judgments that God has poured out on the old creation now stand accomplished, finished. And the reason why is because of who Jesus is. The way that Jesus identifies himself here takes us all the way back about a year ago to chapter 1, verse 17, where Jesus said to John, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. That's identical to what he's saying here. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha, which is the very first letter of the Greek alphabet, suggests that the Lord God Almighty is the initiator of creation. He is the source and the origin of everything, of all things. And Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And that points to the fact that he is also the end of everything. He is the beginning and the end. In other words, He is the goal. He is the aim of all things. And guys, based on who He is, how confident can you be in the promise that He makes to us here? That whoever is thirsty can drink from the waters of life. How faithful do you think that promise is made by the one who is the beginning and the end? Yeah, it's absolute. It is absolute. He promises abundant satisfaction for the thirsty. This is not only a metaphorical way of saying that He has the ability to meet the deepest needs of His people, but once we get into the descriptions of the new city, Jerusalem, guess what we find? Rivers of living water. Right? And so this is an amazing thing we're seeing. And so this invitation is to anyone from God that they can come to Him and receive freely all that is truly satisfying. Everything good, everything right, anything valuable comes from Him. Anything good that we could ever do, think, or accomplish comes from Him. He is the beginning and the end. And guys, I think that, yes, I think non-believers need to hear this, but even as Christians, we need to think of this as well. I am convicted by this as well, because far too often we seek to have our deepest needs met everywhere, but in the one who can meet them. Is that not true? Do we not all have experiences in our lives where we ran after things that we thought would bring pleasure, contentment, happiness, or joy, only to find they did none of the above, when all the time we should have been running after Him? We should have been seeking Him, you see. And so right now, whatever, as a Christian, whatever it is you think that is most important in your life, if it isn't Him, you are wrong. And I'm not trying to be mean or nothing, because like I said before, I'm as convicted by this as anybody. Our life, our focus should be on the one who is the beginning and the end. The one who has the power to do all, to accomplish everything, to keep every promise. And this is the testimony of the Old Testament as well. I love Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 and 2. Let me read it to you, because this is just awesome. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Does that sound familiar? And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to John here, isn't it? It's a beautiful, powerful invitation. And guys, this promise is guaranteed by God's faithfulness and by His power. Why in the world do we ever seek for fulfillment and satisfaction somewhere else? I don't know. I don't know why. And Jesus is not done talking to John in verse 7. He says, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Now, I am sure that you are aware that this is not the first time that the word overcome or overcomer has been used in this book. Here we see that the overcomer is going to inherit all of the blessings of this new creation that we have looked at here tonight. And this promise that He will be our God and that we are going to be His children is so very important, because it reveals to us, guys, the kind of relationship that God has wanted with us all along. This is not, it's not like after all of this earth is gone that God's going to go, "Hey, I got an interesting idea. How about you and I have a father-son, father-daughter relationship?" No. This is what He has always wanted. I believe that this kind of fellowship we're seeing here, this kind of relationship, is what existed when God walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Before sin entered this world. Since then, throughout the Old and New Testaments, have we not seen that God's desire is to have relationship with man? Right? But it's continually frustrated and waylaid by our sin. How do we see it? Right? I mean, God's desire for relationship with man is seen because he came and dwelt in the tabernacle. He came and dwelt in the temple. Why? Why would he do that? He wanted relationship with man. We see God's desire for relationship with man when Jesus dwelt among us on this earth. God himself came down here, walked with us, talked with us. And of course, we see God's desire for relationship with man today as God inhabits the bodies of Christians individually and the church corporately. He wants to be near us. But I think that we all recognize that that relationship we have now with him is incomplete. Is that fair to say? Right? It's not perfect. You see, when Jesus says, I will be his God and he will be my son, he is not merely speaking of our positional standing before God as a result of our salvation through Christ. He is also speaking of a depth and intimacy of relationship. That frankly, even some who proclaim the name of Christ do not pursue. That's what God desires. Unfortunately, sometimes a person can be a son and not behave like a son, right? It's true. A true son reflects a life of obedience. And often in Scripture, guess what an obedient person is referred to as? An overcomer. An overcomer. And since this is the inheritance that Jesus desires for all of us, you know what? How about we start pursuing it now? You don't have to wait for this day, for this relationship. Yes, there will be differences then. It will be better than what we can have now. But you don't have to wait for relationship with God. And again, please understand, I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about relationship. The relationship comes after salvation. The relationship comes because you are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now you can walk with him. Now you can talk with him. Now he can walk and talk with you. That is the relationship that we are talking about here. Rather than thinking that we have to wait till we get to heaven to know God, we can know him now. You know, I read once. You guys remember hearing, at least in history class, I suspect, the great Chicago fire, right? 1871. A lot of Chicago burned to the ground. There was an evangelist by the name of D.L. Moody. Some of you may know his name. He lived in Chicago. And his house burned to the ground. He lost everything in that fire. And as Moody was standing in front of his smoldering ruins, one of his neighbors came over to him and told him, he said, "Look, I am so sorry to see that you lost everything." And D.L. Moody responded, he said, "You understand wrong. I have a good deal more left than I lost." And his neighbor was like, "What the heck are you talking about?" He says, "I don't understand what you mean. I know you're not a rich man." And D.L. Moody then opened up his Bible and he read to him Revelation chapter 21, verse 17. "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." You see what he was saying? That was his, and that was better than a house, that was better than money. That was better than anything that this world could offer. And that is, in fact, what Jesus promises to us. Guys, I know that this world is evil. And it sure seems, at least from my perspective, to be getting more so all the time. And that as you go through it and as I go through it, we're going to encounter that stuff. We're going to encounter evil. We're going to encounter hardship and pain and sorrow. But despite the hardships, despite the frustrations, despite the disappointments, I'm hoping that you've all seen very clearly here tonight, that the destination is worth the journey. God is going to make it all worthwhile. But guys, we have to keep that truth at the forefront of our mind every day, because if we don't, we will not live as ones who are anticipating that wonderful promised destination. We won't live as overcomers. Instead, we are going to live as those who see this as their home, who see this world as their ultimate destination. And all of their hopes and dreams are then going to be where? Here, in this world. And considering how Revelation has described this world and its eventual end, how sad it will be if we have forgotten our destination. Wouldn't you agree? So I want to close this evening with some words from what is often called the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. Because here the author wishes to encourage us in regard to our destination and its effect on how we live our lives. He has just completed describing for us those who were overcomers in their journey in this life. And then he says this, listen, he says, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For He has prepared a city for them. Amen. Would you pray with me?